be considering the first 12 verses, the beheading of John the Baptist. I do want to begin reading in chapter 13 at verse 53. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would illumine our minds and our hearts and help us to receive with thanksgiving the Word of God. May we learn the lessons that you would have for us this morning. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon those who are outside of Christ. We pray that you would cause the Spirit to fall upon them. We pray that you would give the gifts of faith and repentance, that today would in fact be the day of salvation. We pray it would be a day for rejoicing in heaven over sinners who repent. We also pray that you would forgive each and every one of us now, Lord God. We acknowledge sin and its darkening influence and its power over our minds and our hearts. We know at times, God, it is difficult to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We know that even in the act of public worship, we struggle to keep our minds focused. We pray that you keep the devil out of here. We pray that you would just cause us to receive your truth. And we pray that in all of this, you would be glorified and you would be exalted and you would be praised. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, as we have been considering in Matthew's Gospel, there's varying responses to Christ. We saw that in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom give us the reason why such is the case. Why there are those who receive the truth of God, of the Gospel, and there are those who reject it. Well, we see it continuing, even after the parables of the kingdom, at least in these two sections that I've read, at the end of chapter 13 and at the beginning of chapter 14, we see continued opposition to the kingdom of heaven, specifically the Lord Christ when he went to his hometown of Nazareth, and here specifically with John the Baptist as he loses his head in Herod's fortress. So what we find here is similar in nature. And while we see the emphasis and the focus is upon the Baptist, it is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are links that we ought to observe. Jesus refers to himself in verse 57 as a prophet. We see here in Matthew 14:5, the people perceived that John was a prophet. In fact, it was specified and prophesied concerning John that he would be a prophet to the highest. And I think in essence, what Matthew wants us to appreciate as we work our way through this portion of narrative is the similarities between Christ and John, and to see that this in fact foreshadows the impending doom, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that sets this narrative in its context. France also has made this interesting observation. We have in verses 1 to 12 a feast, a meal, a celebration, which could have been thrown by Satan himself. And then the following narrative, we see the Son of Man multiply bread and multiply fish. There's a contrast between these two dinners or between these two suppers that are taking place here. The one, the Antichrist himself, and then the Lord Christ Most High in His mercy and in His kindness. Now, there are parallel passages in Mark's Gospel, Mark 6, 14 to 29. As Matthew's custom is, he abbreviates. He doesn't leave things out, but rather he abbreviates and specifically focuses upon his theological ends. Mark gives us a bit more detail, so we might look at that passage as well. As well, it's in Luke 9, and there's a reference in Luke 3 also. So what we see in chapter 14 are two broad concerns. First, the assessment concerning Jesus. Remember that theme, varying responses to the Son of Man. Who is He? What's He about? By what authority does He act? By what authority does He speak this wisdom and do these mighty works? So we find here Herod's assessment of John the Baptist. And then verses 3 to 12 are a bit of a flashback or a bit of a backdrop or a context as to why Herod would make the statement he makes in verse 2. Of course, Herod identifies Jesus as being John the Baptist who had come back from the dead and was doing these miraculous works. Verses 3 to 12 take up the question, well, why would Herod say such a thing like this? So that's what's going on in Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. So two things, the assessment concerning Jesus, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the account concerning John's murder in verses 3 to 12. Note first the assessment. There is a report concerning Jesus' growing fame. There is a report concerning Jesus' growing fame. Herod, in the palace, is able to hear about what Christ is doing. In Mark's account, Mark 6:14, it says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known." We've seen that in the gospel records. Jesus was a man who went about doing good. There was curiosity developing. There was an interest developing. People wondered who this man from Nazareth was. And this is precisely the context. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And what we find out concerning, or what we know about this particular man, Herod the Tetrarch, he's the son of Herod the Great, who's indicated in Matthew chapter 2. He's the younger brother of Archelaus in Matthew 2:22. After the death of Herod the Great, instead of having one man sort of oversee all of the region, it was divided up into regions. Hence, they're tetrarchs. They govern over a particular portion. He's not technically and strictly a king. However, that would have been the common reference point in Galilee. Now, Herod, this is Herod Antipas. He is the one that is being spoken of here as Herod the Tetrarch. His particular region or his particular authority extended to Galilee and Perea. Perea was on the east side of the River Jordan. That's where John the Baptist had his ministry. So he was definitely aware of who the Baptist was prior to this given situation. And as we find here, he was the one that imprisoned him. And so what this man, Herod the Tetrarch, did is that he divorced his first wife. She was a woman that was the daughter of Aretas. He was the king of the Nabataeans, which bordered on Perea. And then he took his brother Philip's wife. That was the issue. Adultery, divorce, just about everything Jesus spoke against in the Sermon on the Mount, this Antipas was guilty of unlawful oaths. Again, lust, divorce, adultery, ultimately murder. Every bad thing that you could put into a human being is embodied here in this man Herod. And his wife is a nasty piece of work as well as we move our way through this particular narrative. Behind a nasty man, there's a particularly nasty woman. You've heard the saying, behind every great man, There's a great woman behind every disgusting wretch of a human being. There's a disgusting wretch of a woman who makes his lunch in the morning. And this is what we find in this passage. It extends right down to her daughter. This girl's about 12 to 14. If you hear me refer to her as Salome, that is how she's identified by Josephus in his Antiquities. Josephus writes a considerable amount about this Herod, the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. He was an adulterer. We see that in the passage. Specifically, he engaged in incest. It is prohibited in the law of God that you take your brother's wife. Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20. And this is what the Baptist reproves him for. He's a murderer. It's a conspiracy to commit murder. This man sins by proxy, but he is guilty of it nonetheless. He doesn't actually take the sword and cut John's head off, but he might just as well have. And kids, as we work our way through this passage, we need to understand that's what's happening. This 12 to 14-year-old girl engages in a dance. It's probably not a folk dance. It's probably not just a silly dance. She's not doing the hokey-pokey. She's doing something that's lustful, seductive, and wicked. And then she takes the severed head of a man of God, the prophet of the highest, and she presents it to her wretched mother. I personally wouldn't even want to see a bloody, cut-off head, let alone hold it on a platter and present it to my wicked mom. That's what's happening in this passage. And in essence, what Matthew is indicating is that what happens to the prophet of the highest happens ultimately to the highest. And it explains for us the passion narratives when we get to the end and we hear, away with him, crucify him. In other words, what they do to the prophet, they're going to do to the Savior himself. He was also a coward. This man was a coward. As we work our way through the narrative, as we make some observations, they're the New Testament counterpart to Ahab and Jezebel. And it's interesting because Ahab and Jezebel went after Elijah, the prophet. Isn't it the Baptist himself who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the prophet? And what was Ahab's claim to fame? He was a wicked wretch. But in many respects, he was instigated by his wicked wretch of a wife. This man feared and cowered over his wife. In Mark's account, it tells us that Herodias wanted to kill John. Here it specifies that it's Herod. Again, he's not leaving out details that are significant. He's not contradictory. But probably what we're to glean and gather from Matthew is the bottom line. Herod wants to kill him because his nagging, wicked, wretched wife is saying, "I want you to shut that man up. I don't like him pointing his finger in our faces. I don't like to hear that we're transgressors of God's holy law. Herod, I want you to dispatch him and deal with him once and for all." He's a coward. He fears people. Verse 5. He wants to dispatch, he wants to destroy John the Baptist, but he's a coward because he knows that there's public opinion that's against him. Everything that he does is for his own benefit. It's for his own prosperity in the world. And he certainly feared John. Mark 6 tells us that Herod liked to hear what John had to say. There was a healthy fear, a healthy esteem. Something in the heart of Herod Antipas resonated with the reality that John was preaching. More than likely, he was something of a religious man. If we compare Matthew and Mark, he was most likely a Sadducee. So he had some religion. His father was an Edomian or an Edomite, so they had some sense or some understanding of Jewish religion. Notice his assessment of Christ. Verse 2. And he said to his servants, not Jesus' disciples, he's talking to his own servants. The message of the Baptist has come to the ears of Herod Antipas, and this is his statement. I'm sorry, the message of Jesus has come, and this is his statement. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, the Gospel records that John the Baptist didn't do any miracles, specifically in John chapter 10. We read that he never did any signs. He never did any wonders. What is probably going on here is not theology. and said he's a religious man, but probably not that religious. If, as a Sadducee, he's operating theologically, he doesn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. We can't be functioning religiously here. Probably superstitious. Probably the idea is that he's got a guilty conscience. He knows what he's done. You see, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, when you hear the law preached, on the one hand, you probably say, well, I don't want him to tell me what I can and can't do. Not just the guy in the pulpit, but I certainly don't want God to tell me what I can and can't do. Do you ever notice that you have an onboard preacher? God's designed it that way. You have a conscience. Now, I realize there are certain wretches out there that get beyond that point. Paul speaks of them in Ephesians chapter 4. But for the most part, we have operative consciences, and they testify. So that when you hear the Word of God come to you, and you're committing adultery, and the Scripture says, do not commit adultery, you know deep down in your heart that that's right. You know deep down in your heart that you ought not to engage in lawlessness. You ought not to practice sin and wickedness. Probably Herod had something of this onboard preacher. He had this GPS that resonated in his head. He's right, you know. You understand that you're violating God's holy commandment. And this guilty conscience affects him in such a way that when he hears the report concerning the fame of Jesus, what does he do? He associates it with the man that he murdered. Again, it's probably superstition. It has nothing to do with theology. Frantz says the idea of a ghostly or even physical return of someone who has had a special influence, especially if that influence has been prematurely cut off by violent death, is found in various cultures. He says, think of Elijah, Nero, King Arthur, Elvis. There's Elvis sightings everywhere. This is popular superstition rather than a worked out theology of resurrection such as that of the Pharisees. Matthew does not say explicitly that Antipas felt personally threatened or haunted by the returning John, but that's probably the implication. He's got a guilty conscience haunting him. He hears of Christ, and what does he do? He fears. This is the Baptist. This is the man whose head I cut off. He's come back to get me. He's come back to deal with me. He has come back to do me in. Again, why would Herod think such a thing like this? Verses 3 to 12. Here is the account concerning the death of the Baptist. It breaks down into three sections: imprisonment, celebration, and murder. Note first the imprisonment. We've already seen this in Matthew 4. In verse 12, Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been imprisoned. In Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus is ministering, two disciples, or disciples of John the Baptist, are sent by John from prison to ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we wait for another? So he is sitting in a prison cell, according to verse 3. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Again, it's a place called Machaerus, probably his particular royal palace when he's in this region. And it's probably the same place where the celebration took place, so they could have easy access to go and deal with this menace, John the Baptist. Now note the reason why he was imprisoned. Note why John went to prison. John preached a sermon that not only landed him in the pokey, but also eventually cost him his head. What was it? What was his crime? What was the horrific thing that the Baptist engaged in? It's something that we're seeing encroaching upon us in our secular age. He preached the law of God. You can preach anything today. Feel good, kumbaya, Allah, Hinduism, Buddhism. You can preach any deity whatsoever or any approach whatsoever to the religious or philosophical life. But preach John 14:6, or preach the abiding law of God Most High, and you're branded a bigot. You're branded prejudiced. You're branded as one who's very narrow and a menace to society. And how dare you bring that Bible to bear upon nice folk like us? This is what the Baptist did. Notice in verse 4. Verse 3 tells us that Herod threw him into prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. It's a violation of God's law. It's not lawful. You see that? You see a parallel to our generation? It's not lawful for a man to marry a man. Off with your head. It's not lawful for a woman to marry a woman. Off with your head. It's not lawful for you to violate the sanctity of life. Off with you. John Minister lived and moved and had his being in a generation and a day and age which is very similar to what we face. That being the case, let's look at John the Baptist preaching. The first thing we notice is that he had courage. Something unfortunately lacking among men today. One of the primary requisites of faithful gospel ministry that Paul does not mention in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 because Paul assumes it is that whoever stands behind a pulpit is going to have a backbone. He's not going to wear a skirt. He's not going to walk around the dandelions. He's not going to go around singing Born Free and Kumbaya. He is going to put his finger in the face of the heads of his day and say, it's not lawful. Doesn't matter what the Herods of the day think. Doesn't matter what the Herods of the day do. It doesn't matter what the Herods of the day respond. The faithful man of God has a backbone. And he preaches the law. This is certainly what Jesus fleshes out or speaks of in 11:7. As they departed. Chapter 11, verse 7. You can turn there. We'll see it again. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Do you want a guy who on the one day affirms that adultery is wrong and on the next day says it's okay? Do you want a guy who on the one day affirms sola fide or justification by faith alone and on the next day says it's by faithfulness? Do you want a reed shaken by the wind? No, that backbone means that he's established. He knows his doctrine. He's rooted. He's grounded. He's solid. He's not going to fly off the handle. He's not going to do the odd and the wacky. He's not going to take rabbit trails that lead people into bad places. You didn't go out to see a reed shaken by the wind. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? A court preacher? A prissy man? A man who was bought and paid for? A man who would tell Herod? Who would tell the chief priests, who would tell the high priest what they wanted to hear? Remember what Ahab and Micaiah, when Jehoshaphat wants to go into battle with Ahab? And they seek the prophets, they talk to everybody but Micaiah. What does Ahab say? Well, there's one more prophet, I don't want to ask him because I know what he's going to say. Why could he say that about Micaiah? Because Micaiah was a man of God. He had a backbone. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't a prissy court preacher that only sought the favor of the higher-ups. Micaiah, tongue-in-cheek, says, the Lord said, you will win and be victorious. Ahab said, I know you're kidding with me. And Micaiah says, this is what the Lord has said. What happens to Micaiah as a result? Gets a nice smack on the face and he gets a prison sentence with bread for the rest of his life. That's what faithful gospel ministry is in the Bible. Notice, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I sent my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He speaks so glowingly and so wonderfully of this man. And I believe one of the aspects is this. He had courage. God puts his word out there. Our task is to accurately proclaim it. We don't play games with it. We don't take away from it. We don't add to it. The task of gospel preaching is to make known the will and the mind of God Most High. We see his courage. Notice his standard. It is not lawful because John says so. No, because Moses said so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God Most High. God's word condemns the sort of activity that Herod and Herodias had engaged in. Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife It is your brother's nakedness. Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. Spurgeon says, John did not mince matters or leave the question alone. What was a king to him if that king dared to trample on the law of God? Herod laid hold on John because John's word had laid hold on Herod. And it's interesting because he doesn't just prosecute the seventh word. According to Luke's parallel, we see that John the Baptist spoke or reproved Herod all the evils which he had done. It wasn't a pick and choose. It wasn't a hobby horse. It's wrong for you to take Philip's wife. It's also wrong for you to extort. It's also wrong for you to murder. It's wrong for you to lie. It's wrong for you to cheat. It's wrong for you to engage in idolatry. And the tense of the verb suggests that it was constant. He doesn't just do this once. Well, you know where I stand, dear Herod. Now you just be at peace. No, it's a present. He continually does this. He makes Herod know his sinfulness. He knew something that our age desperately has missed. If men would learn the grace of God, they must hear the law of God. And we come out and we preach principles to a happy life. John said, you have broken God's law. You have sinned against the majesty on high. The Lord says, one woman for life. Not take your brother's wife. Not divorce the wife of your youth. Not engage in incest. Not engage in such corruption. The Baptist here reproved this man for his sins. And then notice the assumption of the preacher. What does he assume? That the law of God is comprehensive in its scope. It is for the covenant community, but it extends outside the covenant community as well. God made man in his own image and hardwired the law on his heart. I love the way Lightfoot says it. He says, Adam in the garden heard as much as Israel at Sinai, only in fewer words and without the thunder. It's that natural law. It's the moral law. It's the Decalogue. It's the 10 words. And John knew that it wasn't just peculiar to the covenant people, but it also extended to kings. It extended to tetrarchs. It extended to Herodias. It extended to Salome. It extends comprehensively. And while the people of God must hear the law of God, so must the non-people of God. The Lord has spoken, and our task is to proclaim. So the reason is given, then notice the desire he has in verse 5. Verse 5, terrible. Here's a coward. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And I'm not speaking of the cowardice that he has toward the multitude. I mean, that's bad enough. Isn't it terrible when a politician won't do what's right because he fears what men will do? Not in this case, that wouldn't be right for him to kill the Baptist, but you understand. He's fearing his wife. It's Herodias that says, I don't want to hear that. It's Herodias that's nagging. It's Herodias that says, kill him. It's Herodias that says, get rid of him. It's Herodias that's putting her ears on her hands on her ears saying, I don't want to hear this violation of the seventh word. I don't want to hear what this man has to say. I don't want to hear what he's got in terms of my sinfulness. Get rid of him. He's afraid of her. Or he's afraid of her. He wants to put him to death, but then he fears the crowd because they count him as a prophet. That brings us to consider the celebration. Calvin, interestingly enough, says it's not wrong to throw a party. The problem here is not birthday celebration. God's not a Jehovah's Witness. That's not what's condemned in the passage. Obviously, there's a difference between you having a few friends over, getting an ice cream cake from Dairy Queen, sticking 50 candles on it, blowing it out, and enjoying that corn syrup or high fructose corn syrup until you bleed. There's something different about that than this particular celebration. Don't come to Matthew 14 for your doctrine of never attending a birthday party. If you don't want to attend a birthday party, that's fine, but don't do it in the name of God. In Matthew 14. It's a celebration. The alcohol is flowing. The dance is going. Again, this young woman did not dance folksy. This young woman wasn't doing some cutesy thing. This young woman pleased her uncle. This young woman, in her seduction and suggestiveness, got Herod's eye. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now notice what Herod does. As if he's not a two-bit governor over a piece of property in first century Palestine. He sounds like the king of Persia. You can read this sort of thing in the book of Esther. What does the king of Persia say? He makes promises like these. You do something, and I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Well, first of all, Herod, this isn't your kingdom. Second of all, Herod, you're a two-bit governor. And third of all, Herod, it's probably the booze that has gotten you loosened up in such a way that you're making these sorts of pompous statements. Well, he says, or makes the promise here in verse 7, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. The Markan account tells us, up to half of my kingdom. You see the scene now. Just like with Gaal in Judges chapter 10. What happens when he wants to usurp Abimelech? The wine is flowing. Gaal is enabled. He's empowered. He starts to challenge. Who's this Abimelech? Abimelech, gather your forces and meet me for battle. Isn't that what's going on? The same thing here with Herod. He's worked up with some alcohol. He's worked up with this dance. And he's making promises now. Little does he know that Herodias is behind the scenes working on Salome, doing the very thing she's intended to do all along. She wants to get rid of the Baptist. She seizes this opportunity. Probably there were separate chambers for men and women to eat in. She comes over and dances for the men. After Herod makes this promise, she then goes over, according to Markan account, and says, what should I ask for, mommy? And this is what we find. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. It's disgusting, isn't it? Don't run through this. Think about it for a moment. We saw this on Wednesday night, Judges 10. Why do you think the people took 70 shekels to pay Abimelech when they wanted to put him on the throne? Because there were 70 brothers that needed to die. And a shekel of silver for each was the bounty. Abimelech goes and hires hitmen. And it says on one stone, he kills these brothers. Thankfully, Jotham escapes. One stone. That means it wasn't sort of a surprise massacre. They didn't onslaught them with swords and knives. It was systematic. It was serial in nature. One after the other met their death at the hands of Abimelech. The same thing is true here. This was a sermon that cost a preacher his head. Cut right off. Severed. Again, I don't even want to see a head detached from the body. There's something unnatural about that, isn't there? We're used to seeing heads attached to their bodies in the manner that is consistent with life. When we see a head away from the body, we realize there's death. But when we see that head, freshly dripping blood, held on a plate by a 12 to 14-year-old girl, there is something wrong in Antipas' rule. Notice. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. Now, so I was reading on this particular passage. I was reading Spurgeon's commentary on Matthew, and he refers to crocodile tears. You've probably heard that term, haven't you? Crocodile tears. When somebody fake cries, you say, well, those are crocodile tears. So I thought, where did that come from? Do crocodiles really cry? Why would we say crocodile tears? Well, sure enough, when a crocodile closes its big mouth on its prey
the tear ducts elicit some water. Now, do you think that crocodile's sorry when he's chomping his food? Do you think that crocodile is dismayed because he's taken a life? No, it's just something that happens. We ought not to interpret the king's sorrow here as being legit. I think there are other ways that we ought to understand this. The sorrow, first, was most likely due to the fact that this occurred due to Herodias. Perhaps Herod really didn't want him to die in this particular manner. It was Herodias. It was his wife. It was this nagging wretch of a woman. Again, do not forget Ahab and Jezebel. Remember that scene in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab gets a hankering for Naboth's vineyard. This will make a nice summer garden for my plants and shrubs and my vegetables. He goes to Naboth and he says, "Give me your vineyard. I'll pay you top dollar." Naboth says, "No, this is my inheritance. This is from my father." So Ahab goes home and he has a sandwich and he looks pretty sad. And Jezebel says, "You get back over there and you take that vineyard. You hire some worthless men, you hire some sons of Belial, and you concoct something so that Naboth dies and you take his field." So what happens? Ahab complies. Ahab does her bidding. Ahab does what she says. And it's interesting, in 1 Kings chapter 21, we read in verse 25, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Now, lest we think this gets Ahab off the hook, or lest we think this gets Herod off the hook, let's listen to Ralph Davis concerning the Jezebel-Ahab thing. He says that Jezebel incited Ahab to evil does not lessen, but aggravates Ahab's guilt. When you men do something foolish at the bidding of your wife, you cannot blame her. You cannot let Adam say, "The woman whom thou hast given me, she gave me to eat, and I did eat." The buck stops with you. Isn't it intriguing that after the fall, where does God go? "Adam, who told you you were naked?" He doesn't say Eve. Though sin had brought a breach between heaven and earth, the structure is the same. Man is the head and the woman is the helper. Davis says that Jezebel incited Ahab to evil does not lessen but aggravates Ahab's guilt, for it shows he was not only wicked but weak, not simply sinful, but spineless. That's what we have in Herod. Spurgeon said it this way: "This fierce woman would brook no rebuke of her licentiousness. She was a very Jezebel in her pride and cruelty, and Herod was as a puppet in her hands." Maybe he's sorrowful because deep down in his heart, he knows what a pathetic wretch he really is. "I have given the orders, or I am going to give the orders, where a godly man is going to lose his head, and it's because I'm too much of a wimp to stand up to my wife." The sorrow was certainly not repentance, is it? He's sorrowful, but he doesn't stop. He's sorrowful, but he doesn't stay the hand. He's sorrowful, but he doesn't call it off. The sorrow did not prevent him from carrying out a summary execution without a trial. You see, this just wasn't done, even in Roman society. You don't just give the order for a hit while a man's in prison. Everything about this is terrible. Sounds like what happens in the life of our Lord, doesn't it? You don't just order a summary execution. You don't just cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." You don't just dispatch somebody that is displeasing to you. There is priority. There is a appropriate methodology. There's process. He is throwing all this to the wind. Again, Spurgeon says, "Men may sin by proxy, but they will be guilty in person."
He says the promise was in itself null and void. Notice, the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he says the promise was in itself null and void because no man has a right to promise to do wrong. Lawful oaths, chapter 23, London Baptist Confession. You ought to read that. You ought to realize that an oath is an expression of worship unto God. And when you take a false oath, when you lie before God, or you take on monasticism, or you take on some other popish rule of life that the confession specifically deals with, you have sinned against God. You cannot take or make a promise to do wrong. And that's what he's doing in this instance. He says, Spurgeon says, wicked oaths ought to be repented of, not acted out. But this cruel tyrant commanded the murder and so went through with this horrible promise. So we see imprisonment, celebration, and now the murder. Verses 12 or 10 to 12. The execution of John in prison. He's sitting there minding his own business. It's a prophet of the highest. Before you start looking for your reward on this side of heaven, consider the Baptist. I read something interesting recently. A lady made this comment. You know, when Jesus amassed multitudes, he didn't set up a table and sign their books. When John the Baptist successfully executed the role that was given to him as the prophet of the highest, he didn't receive accolades. He didn't receive rewards. He didn't go on a tour. He didn't have coffee cups with his picture on them. He didn't have t-shirts that said, John the Baptist is my homeboy. He didn't have that. He's sitting in a prison cell minding his own business, and a man with a sword comes in and severs his head. That's what you get when you faithfully execute what God calls you to. Isn't this an example? Isn't this an illustration of what Jesus says in Matthew 11? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Did you go out to see a soft, prissy preacher that wanted to court the favor of those above him? No! You wanted to hear the Word of God, 16 ounces, pound for pound, to the truth. You didn't want this kind of activity. It's also an illustration of what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Do not fear those who can kill the body, and then they're done. But rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. The Baptist embodies everything that Christ speaks in terms of faithful gospel ministry. This coincides with what we're seeing in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Faithful gospel ministry is the accurate proclamation of the truth. That's the bottom line. That's the necessity. And that's what cost this preacher his head. The girl then brings on a platter the severed head of the Baptist and brings it to her mother. Again, this is the mother of the year by all reports. She instigates her little girl, 12 to 14, to go and ask for the head of a godly man, the prophet of the highest. And when you get that head on your charger, you bring it to mommy and you show me, because I want to see the silencing of the seventh word. I suspect, I don't know this, the Bible doesn't say it, but she carried in her memory the reality of the breaking of the sixth word for the rest of her life. That severed head of the Baptist preached even when he was dead, "You shall not murder." Isn't it interesting that sin begets sin? Sin compounds sin. How do sinners deal with sin? They sin some more. It's intriguing to me that Herod and Herodias, to cover their guilt, believed that a death must occur. David did the same thing. David had guilt. He broke the seventh commandment. What was his conclusion? A death will necessarily cover my guilt. So he orders the hit on Uriah. More on that in just a moment. But then notice what happens. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body. I love this. And buried it. They didn't bury him. They buried it. Because as C.H. says, while he's losing his head, in the prison in Machaerus, he is receiving the crown of life that will never pass away. They buried the body. As Luther would write later, the body they may kill, God's word abideth still. So they kill him, they bury him, and then the disciples go and they tell Jesus. And I think Matthew puts this in there for two reasons. One, to show us the continuity between the Baptist and our Lord Jesus. Remember in chapter 11, 2 and following, the disciples of the Baptist are told, John wants to know, are you the coming one or do we wait for another? This shows us the Baptist or the disciples go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, it shows the solidarity, the unity, the consistency between Jesus and John with reference to their common opposition. In this instance, Herod. So Jesus withdrew, not because he was afraid. Later in Luke's gospel, they come, they tell him, Herod wants to kill you. Jesus says, go tell that fox, this is what the Son of Man must do. It wasn't his time yet. Not withdrawing because he's cowering in fear. There's no fear in the Son of God in terms of his relentless pursuit of all that the Father had given him. Luke 9 tells us he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. He told his disciples, I must, because this is what the Father had given him to do, to live a life of obedience to the law, to die as a sacrifice and a substitute, and to rise on the third day so that sinners might have everlasting life. The death of John the Baptist. A couple of thoughts and then we close. First, we've touched on this. It does bear repetition. The faithful ministry of John the Baptist. The faithful ministry of John the Baptist. Whether he's at the wilderness or out in the wilderness, reproving scribes and Pharisees and calling them broods of vipers, or he's calling Herod to repent from his sin of breaking the seventh commandment. The man is faithful. The audience doesn't dictate his message. The people don't make him fear and cower. Rather, he takes seriously the mandate given him by God to be a prophet to the highest, to proclaim the whole counsel of the Lord. And I've said this recently, and I hope that you'll all agree. When people mention Free Grace Baptist Church, wouldn't it be wonderful if what they associate with that is that they preach the whole counsel of God? They may never be able to say, that's the biggest church in Chilliwack. Not may never be able to say. They will not be able to say. They will not be able to say, it's the biggest church on Wellington Avenue in Chilliwack. But brethren, what is the mandate given to us by God the Lord as a church? You heard Pastor Cam speak of it this morning in Ephesians 3. We are here to testify, to serve, to illustrate, to demonstrate the manifold wisdom and grace of God. How do we do that chiefly and foremostly? But by preaching the whole counsel of God. Law and gospel. Gospel and law. Proclaim the entirety of the truth of God's word. That's what the Baptist did. This is what defined John. This is what made him what he was. Secondly, we've touched on this, the wickedness of Herod and Herodias. We couldn't spend enough time on how bad these two are. I mean, just terrible specimens of human beings. Absolute wretches of humanity in the first century. You know what happens to us in the 21st century? It's so bad. It's so bad. It's so bad. And it is bad. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But we aren't the first people to ever deal with wicked people in charge. Who's Herod like in this passage? Ahab. You know how long Ahab? Or no, it was Manasseh rather. Manasseh was a benchmark for wickedness in Israel. Do you know how long his reign was? 55? That was 55, yeah? Give me a nod. I think it's 55 years of a Manasseh. 55 years. Some of us are counting down the minutes until the next election south of the border. Provided everything stays the way it's supposed to, we'll see that election take place. Can you imagine 50 more years? of a Manasseh, of an Ahab.
An Ahab and a Jezebel. She wasn't just telling school children they shouldn't eat cheeseburgers and drink big pops. She was saying, get over there and kill Naboth and take his vineyard for your flower garden. You see, we're not the first people in the history of the world to face difficulty. The Baptist did, and it cost him his head. The response from the Church of Christ ought to be consistent. Good leaders, bad leaders, good leaders, whatever the case, our task is the same, to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God. To tell people in the wilderness, to tell the magistrate, to tell the Herods, to tell the governors, to tell whoever. When they say, thou shalt not preach against sexual sin, the faithful church preaches against sexual sin. When they say, thou shalt not preach against government corruption, the faithful church preaches the word. Thirdly, I've referred to this. Ryle's going to help us punctuate it. The believer's reward. We ought not to look for our health, wealth, and prosperity on this side of heaven. You take the Baptist and you say, what a faithful man. What's his retirement package look like? What's he going to do when he stops preaching? He'll be golfing. He'll be traveling. He'll be doing whatever. No. They bury his dead corpse in the ground. Lyle says, if ever there was a case of godliness unrewarded in this life, it was that of John the Baptist. Think for a moment what a man he was during his short career, and then think to what an end he came. Behold him that was the prophet of the highest and greater than any born of woman, imprisoned like a malefactor. That's bad. Sure, the prison there in Machaerus wasn't the kinds of prisons that we have today, where there's three pots and a cot. Probably was pretty brutal. He says, behold him cut off by a violent death before the age of 34, the burning light quenched, the faithful preacher murdered for doing his duty, and this to gratify the hatred of an adulterous woman and at the command of a capricious tyrant. Truly, there was an event here, if there ever was one in the world, which might make an ignorant man say, what profit is it to serve God? This is what your best gets? This is what faithfulness brings? This is what you do with John the Baptist? You see his head cut off and his body buried in the ground? You can hear the wretched man, the unbelieving man, the health, wealth, prosperity, conditioned, professing Christian think this way. But anybody that has just that much understanding of biblical revelation, one who's actually fallen into Hebrews 11 and read the case and the situation of our brethren beforehand, will know that that's just not the case. He says, but these are the sort of things which show us that there will one day be a judgment. The God of the spirits of all flesh shall at last set up an assize and reward everyone according to his works. The blood of John the Baptist and James the Apostle and Stephen, the blood of Polycarp and Huss and Ridley and Latimer shall yet be required. It is all written in God's book. Herod met his maker. Herod has since been in hell. On that general resurrection, when body and soul is reunited, he'll be back in hell forever. And where's the Baptist? He's singing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You may not get rewarded in this life, but God has abundance for us in the life to come. We need to think about that. We need to consider what God has in store for His Christian people. We need to understand that the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties that we suffer in this world are called by Paul a momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. Paul's not diminishing your suffering. He's not telling you to suck it up. He's not calling you names. He is making a contrast between the momentary light affliction and the exceeding weight of glory that awaits for us.
And then, as I mentioned at the outset, the parallel with Christ. The attentive reader is going to take Matthew 14, 1 to 12, and say, if they did this to the Baptist, they're going to do this to the Savior. If they did this to the prophet, they're going to do it to the highest. If he was rejected at Nazareth, and his chief servant on this earth was rejected by Herod, what can we expect at the hands of godless men? What can we expect as we move our way through the narrative? We see rising opposition. Where is it going to culminate? It's going to culminate in the cry of that crowd, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Consider the similarities and the parallels between these two men. They both come, and at the very beginning of their ministry, they announce the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Herod the Tetrarch was responsible for John's death. Pilate was responsible for Jesus' death. Herod expresses a degree of sorrow in our text. Pilate expresses a degree of reluctance as well. He doesn't want to crucify him. He ultimately kowtows to the mob. He says, what do you want me to do with this one? I find no guilt in him. Three times Pilate says that. Both men are seized. Both men are taken away. Both men are cut off. Both men are subject to cowardice rulers who fear men rather than fearing God. John was buried by his disciples. Jesus was buried by his disciples. One commentator has accurately said the fate of the forerunner is that of the coming one. This is one of the only instances in Matthew's gospel, save the other narrative about the Baptist in Matthew 3, that isn't about Jesus. But it is about Jesus. Matthew is focused. Matthew's an evangelist, a theological evangelist. Matthew wants to guide us along the way to consider the cutting off of Messiah. Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So as we read Matthew 14, 1 to 12, be sad, be grieved, of course, over what happened to this godly man. But realize it's a picture, it's a type, it's a living emblem, it's an illustration that's pointing us to something far more significant, even the death of the Son of God. And as I mentioned earlier, it's interesting that David concluded that in order to cover his sexual sin, there had to be a death. Urias. Herod and Herodias conclude that in order for them to hear no more about their breach of the law of God, their sexual sin, there had to be a death. No wicked, disgusting, vile, and heinous way, they did prove something that is biblical. There is no covering of sin without a death. It's not the death of Uriah that we need. It's not the death of John the Baptist that we need. It's the death of Christ. Proverbs 28:13, Solomon says it this way. He says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. See, we all see covering, don't we? Isn't that what David was doing? Isn't that what Herod and Herodias are doing? They want to cover their sin. They don't want it to haunt them. They don't want it to point their finger at them. They don't want them to. They don't want to be consciously realizing all the time that they are guilty, guilty, guilty before a holy God. So they take matters into their own hands. And they seek to cover their sin. They seek to cover the violation of the seventh commandment by committing a violation of the sixth commandment. Again, I don't want to commend these two at all, but it does illustrate that in order for sin to be covered, one did have to die. Bridges says on Proverbs 28, God and man each cover sin. God in free, unbounded grace, man in shame and hypocrisy. Study the history of man. He's covering his sin. What does Adam and Eve do when they sin? They make garments and they hide among the trees. What does Achan do when he sins? He hides the stuff underneath the dirt in his tent. What does David do when he sins? He executes Uriah the Hittite. What do you do when you sin? You try and cover it. You try and eradicate the thought of it. You try and pretend it isn't there. You try to outdo your bad with your good.
You try any means whatsoever to silence the haunting in your own conscience that thou art the man. May I say to you this morning, there is one covering provided. There is one atonement that is efficacious. There is one who bled so that sinners like you may be washed, may be cleansed, may be purified, and may be fit to stand accepted in the Beloved by God Most High. If you are a Herod this morning, or you're a Herodias, if you're guilty of sexual sin, if you're a liar, if you're a thief, if you're a cheat, if you are deceptive, if you have murder and rage in your heart, the only way that sin will be covered is through Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Turn from your sin. Come to know Him in whom is all blessing. The one in whom is forgiveness and the gift of righteousness that we need to stand before God. So may the Baptist and the account of His murder haunt our consciences. And may we cry out to that one alone who is able to bring healing, the Lord Christ Almighty. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this account and for what it instructs us concerning Your holiness, Your law, what it instructs us concerning wicked people and what believers ought to expect in a life in this world. Thank You as well that it foreshadows that death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the rest of Matthew's Gospel will make so crystal clear, that You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I pray these things would be clear, Father. If nothing else is this morning, I pray that sinners today would look unto Jesus, they would believe the Gospel, and would be saved. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close.